So our topic this weekend is With Christ in Mind. Class number one is entitled Introduction, The Truth in Asia Minor. Brother Mike.
Good afternoon, everyone. It's a real treat to be here again, especially considering what's going on where I come from. In Waterloo, they are being buried in snow. And I tried not to gloat when I phoned my wife this morning. I don't think I was entirely successful. I think there's, you have FTD, the florist people that you can wire flowers to. Yeah, I think I'm going to need to do that. Waterloo, where many are cold, but few are frozen. Colossians. By the way, I should say that in spite of the weather, the fellowship there is very warm, and they extend their love and greetings and best wishes to all of you. I was in Vernon as well. So I've had a week of good weather while I've been suffering. See, this is not... There needs to be some compensation made when I get home. You know, it's going to be, but we'll figure that out. Colossians. The picture you see there is kind of interesting. It's a little fuzzy, but that's what's left of Colossae. That's it. That mound. They haven't even bothered to do much digging there, although I hear that I guess last year there was a project started to poke around, because there's a lot of stuff there. It's just that nobody's bothered to dig, because there's so much other interesting stuff around. You think about that, right? You look at that mound of dirt, and as our brother said in his prayer, all the stuff in this world is so fleeting, isn't it? It's just so fleeting. It doesn't, in the end, 100 years from now, who's even going to remember your name? Well, some of you folks, you know, if the Lord remains away, some of you might even be around the way things are going. I, on the other hand, my brother has just been diagnosed with cancer, and he takes a rather interesting view of things. He signs off his emails still on the right side of the turf, right? But when you think how fleeting life is, where that mound is, think of all the stories of people. People coming and going and working and marrying and giving in marriage and having birthdays and little kids running and playing and growing up and having families of their own and all the concerns that they had, and it was so important to them at that time. And 2,000 years later, it's a pile of dirt. That's what the world has to offer, eh? That's it. There it is right there. It's a pile of dirt. And they may dig around and find some stuff. Maybe a piece of pottery with somebody's name on it. That's about as good as it will get for those folks in terms of a lasting memorial. Well, that's where Colossae is located, in that area, in the Lycus Valley, about 100 miles from Ephesus. And you see that little triangle in the middle of the red square? That's the Lycus Valley. It's actually a satellite photograph. And, of course, Ephesus is about 100 times bigger. That square is about 100 times bigger than it ought to be. Can you see that already? It's looking a little washed out. Anyway, okay. Well, we'll do the best we can. It had been an important city in that region, of Asia Minor, prior to the time of Paul. It was built along the Lycus River, which was an important trade route, and Colossae became a major trading center. However, the town declined in importance by the time the gospel was preached there. It was preached by Epaphras, who was a convert from Colossae. The growth of the two sister cities in the Lycus Valley, Hierapolis and Laodicea, you can see that perhaps a little better there. It's interesting, if you when you focus in on the satellite photograph on Google Earth and you can see the little fields, the farmers' fields, 2,000 years, and they're still, those farmers' fields are still productive, okay? If we'd been there, there'd have been shopping malls and suburbs and all kinds of development all over that place, and you probably wouldn't have been doing much food production, but it's still a very fertile agricultural area. And so by the time that Paul's letter was written to the Colossians, Colossae was just a little bit more than a large village. And that's what it looks like. There's some of the surrounding area of Colossae. That's it. That's all that's left. Nice views, though. Right? In a nice place. Marvelous. The thing that Colossae had over Laodicea was an abundant supply of fresh water. Cold, clear streams flowed to Colossae. Laodicea had sulfurous springs. Great if you're setting up a spa, but not so good if you want to have a drink on a hot day. So by Paul's time, the major claim to fame that Colossae had was it was the source of water for Laodicea. And that's where you get the notion of, in Revelation 3, that the Laodiceans were lukewarm. Would that you were hot or cold, and because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Well, what is being referred to there is the fact that the cold, clear water from Colossae had to travel on aqueducts all the way over to Laodicea. And by the time it got to Laodicea, it was warm and rather polluted. So, that's about all that was left of the importance of Colossae, except for the fact that there was in Colossae a faithful group of brothers and sisters in Christ. And how this ecclesia got started through the work of Epaphras, who was trained by the Apostle Paul, is really something, because it shows that there was a lot of activity going on in those days, for which Paul was not directly responsible. There was a lot of other stuff going on, although the New Testament focuses primarily on Saul of Tarsus and Paul. But without Paul, the truth in Asia Minor would have been, well, certainly somebody else might have been picked to extend it, but certainly Paul was the key person in extending the truth in that area. And so we need to consider a bit Paul's attitude to the truth itself, and how he became so dedicated and so fiercely focused on preaching the gospel. And it began on the road to Damascus. Saul of Tarsus had a head-on collision on that road with the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not a situation in which Saul saw the light and fell off his horse and listened to the voice and then went off to Damascus. It was much more dramatic than that. Here is an individual armed, he thought, with empowering letters from the Sanhedrin. A man filled with self-importance and rage. Breathing out, as Acts 9 verse 1 says, threatenings and slaughter against the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. His power proves to be insignificant against the power of the one he sought to damage. Think about it. Even the Mediterranean noonday sun was utterly overpowered by the glory of Christ. Completely overpowered. It was nothing. The light that Paul saw was beyond comprehension, beyond experience. This light that overtook him, that slammed him to the ground, that took away his eyesight. All he could see was light, pure white radiant light, which caused the world that he knew to be changed forever for him. He was utterly overwhelmed by the glory of God, shocked beyond measure. He became acutely conscious of his utter blindness to the truth and of the terrible, terrible import of his misguided zeal. In the midst of the shock and conflicting emotions, he became aware of a new light, of far more weight than the brilliant physical manifestation that attended it. His eyes, blind now to their physical surrounding, perceived only the glory of the risen Christ. But more importantly, he heard his voice. And unlike his companions, he understood what he heard. Saul of Tarsus had joined the company of those privileged few, such as Peter, James, and John, who had been more passive witnesses to that same glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But just as Elijah had been overawed by the massive demonstration of God's power and found it meaningful only in the still small voice, and just as Peter, like him, an eyewitness of the Master's millennial glory, would say, "Though I was an eyewitness to that awesome event, the word of God is a more secure basis for faith." Saul of Tarsus, humbled and declared guilty by the heavenly judge, and terrified by his glorious presence, found a gracious welcome to his repentant response. Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The shock and horror that those words would have engendered in Saul of Tarsus, his whole world was turned upside down. Would he now be dealt with as he had summarily dealt with the followers of this Jesus who really was the Messiah? He had been fighting against God. But he who showed no mercy and deserved no mercy found an abundant supply of mercy in the presence of the Son of God. And what a consolation for him and for us. So Paul enters for the first time into the sufferings of Christ. He's humbled. He's completely in a state of mind that is beyond shock. He who had persecuted the church of God violently, as he put it himself, and tried to destroy it, would from now on be front and center in the ranks of those whom he had once sought to ruin. This encounter was no negotiation. He was stopped dead, thrown down to the ground and made blind. The experience was so traumatic for a purpose. He needed to be utterly convinced beyond all doubt that Jesus of Nazareth was alive and endowed with a limitless measure of divine power. The core doctrine of this renegade sect, the resurrection, was true after all. His conversion was so sudden and so powerful in its effect upon him that all links with his former life were severed in one blow. He says in Philippians 3 verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And the word rubbish there is actually quite a bit stronger in the original language. Right? It's sort of toned down for our consumption. But he counted the loss of, what did he lost? Well, it's been suggested that, you know, we understand that he lost his position in the Jewish community. I mean, he was the preeminent student and leader of his generation. He would have had a position in Judaism like Gamaliel. I've been to a Jewish synagogue, a Reform synagogue, in which the rabbi cheerfully acknowledged that the Pharisees were their roots were in Pharisaism, and he quotes Gamaliel with great fondness. Paul may well have been in that league and been remembered today and quoted today by the rabbis if he had remained where he was. But more than that, it's been suggested that he lost his family. It would have been very unusual for a man like Saul of Tarsus to have been unmarried and to not have had a family. It would have been very unusual. And it may well be that he lost everything for Christ. Everything. He was also forced to place himself at the mercy of his intended victims. He was helpless. And to learn deeply and quickly the power of the love of Christ in forgiveness and in fellowship. His first intimation of the depth of his powerful love was given in the very words of Jesus himself, when Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The deep love of the Lord and his identification with his brothers and sisters finds no better expression than in those words. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." We need to remember those words, brothers and sisters, the next time we are tempted to talk disparagingly or hurtfully about a brother or sister in Christ. To hurt a brother or sister in Christ is to hurt Christ himself. And we will answer. We will answer for that kind of thoughtlessness. Paul spoke to the glorified Christ as Moses spoke to the angel of God's presence, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. This privilege was granted to Paul because, as the Lord said to Ananias, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I'll show him what he has to suffer for my sake." The revelation Paul received was more than the details of the gospel. But also he was shown the path of sacrifice he must now lead. "I count everything as loss, as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Not as if I've already achieved that. It's a wonderful passage to when you're talking to people who believe in the silly notion of once saved, always saved. Paul says, "I haven't achieved that. It's not mine already, right? It's not mine already. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Has made me his own. What depth of communion did Paul share with the risen Lord? I think that he talked as Moses talked to the angel of God's presence over the time that he was receiving the gospel, when he says he was, 3 years in Arabia? I think there was a personal communication going on between Jesus and Paul. Great things were expected of him. And he did not let his Lord down. And the certainty with which he faced his subsequent life, I think, was built on this encounter with the Lord and the subsequent revelation of the gospel to him. Okay? He had met the Lord in all his glory, and his life would be changed forever. He would be the great agent of that same change in others, in a world that was ripe for the gospel message. He was accused of his adversaries of turning the world upside down. Would that the same thing could be said of us. And so, on Paul's third missionary journey, about 55 to 57 AD, he continues to stay in Ephesus. And people are coming and going, and there are brethren full of energy and enthusiasm, infected by Paul's dedication and zeal, who are preaching the truth in places like Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those areas are sort of part of almost like the suburbs of Ephesus. That's not really true because it was like 100 miles away, but still, they were part of the same geographical area. It would have been a lot easier for the Ephesians and the Laodiceans and the Colossians and Hierapolis, the people who lived in Hierapolis, to get together with one another, than it would be to travel through the mountain passes to some of the other ecclesias, say in Galatia. And so, in his 2 year stay in Ephesus, the ecclesias in the Lycus Valley got their start through the efforts of these faithful brothers and sisters, and especially for Colossae of Epaphras. There's no record of Paul ever having visited Colossae or Laodicea. It says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, that, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So it would indicate that the ecclesias there were primarily composed of Gentiles. So in the spring of 58 AD, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, and by way of Caesarea, he's taken to Rome, where he arrives in the spring of 61 AD. A year later, while under house arrest in Rome, he wrote the letters to Philemon, to the Colossians and the Ephesians. Although many feel that the letter to the Ephesians really was addressed to the Laodiceans. Doesn't make a lot of difference because they were all circulated anyway, okay, in that area. And the epistles were carried to their destinations by Tychicus and Onesimus. Epaphras had brought Paul news of the Colossians, of their faith and love and growth, but also some disturbing news of a growing problem with false teachers. Okay. So let's open our Bibles now to Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. Perhaps a reference to the premature selection of Matthias as an apostle to replace Judas. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, Matthias was chosen by lot before the general dispensation of the Holy Spirit was given to them. Also in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, he calls himself an apostle not by the will of man. Okay? So you wonder if there's a hint that that's potentially true. Because Matthias, once he's chosen, disappears from the scene. Although not unusual, because there are a number of apostles that don't really make an appearance after the resurrection. We don't hear very much of their work. And he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Oh, what does it mean? Are you a saint? Now, I grew up as a Catholic, and being a saint had a very special connotation. Usually someone who was totally detached from reality, going around doing good deeds and looking for opportunities to be persecuted. That was sort of our notion of what a saint was all about. If you're baptized into Christ, you're a saint. Well, supposed to be. What does that word mean? It's the word hagios, or hagios. It means either saint or holy. In the Old Testament, the Jews were set apart as God's people, and they were purchased with the blood of Egypt's firstborn. Deuteronomy 7. We're purchased with the blood of God's firstborn. We have been called to holiness. What does that mean? There's a lot of people who would like to tell you what that means. They have a list of things that you ought not to do, and how you ought to dress, and how you ought to talk, and everything else. And they'll tell you that's how you can be holy. Holiness is something you have to struggle with. It's something we all struggle with all our lives. It's something we have to work through ourselves. But we have certain parameters, guidelines, if you like, that will lead us to the place of holiness. Because holiness is born not out of fear, although there can be to fear the results of not being holy is probably healthy. I mean, if that's all you can manage, then go with that. But it's born out of motivation. Peter says, God has given you everything you need to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. What is it that he says he's given you? Great and precious promises. And we talk about, we know what the promises are. We can recite them from Sunday school. We memorize them for our baptismal interviews. We know what they are. Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, 2 Samuel 7, we got that down. Then we go to Luke, right, and the angel brings it all together. But what do they mean to you? See, for Peter, they're saying this is the motivation that will allow you to work through anything. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. We need to be motivated to holiness. We need to be filled with joy and enthusiasm for the hope that we have. Peter calls the promises the great, the precious promises. That through these, You can't escape the corruption that is in the world because of human passion. You make the promises your own. In Colossians chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8, he talks about, you learned the truth. You learned what it means to be a saint from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And so Paul is very careful to endorse the authority of Epaphras so that they will have a leader that they know is looked up to and respected by someone of Paul's stature. And in verse 7 where it says, as you also learned of Epaphras, that sort of indicates that Paul was there as well. The word also isn't in the original. It's not there. Okay? So you learned it from Epaphras, or as Rotherham puts it, even as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is faithful in our behalf as a minister of the Christ. Or as the English Standard Version says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Back to verse 3, he says, grace and peace be to you. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that every single epistle of the Apostle Paul begins and ends with an invocation of the grace of God? Everyone. Unless, of course, he wrote Hebrews, in which case the grace of God appears at the end only. Right? But in every epistle attributed to Paul, the grace of God is if you like the brackets, it's the boundaries of all of his words of hope and admonition, of criticism, everything that he wants to teach is all in the context of God's grace. His words are gracious words, filled with the grace of God. His approach to his brothers and sisters is an approach of grace. He treats his brothers and sisters in Christ graciously. It's a wonderful, wonderful example for us to follow. It's our duty to extend the grace that has been given to us towards others, irrespective of their behavior towards us. Our behavior does not depend on the way the world operates in reaction mode, right? I'll be good to you if you're good to me. I'll treat you well if you treat me well. Everything, our entertainment, you look at the violence in entertainment, it's all based on revenge, right? Getting even. Don't get mad, get even. Yeah, it's utterly wrong. Utterly wrong. And we fill our minds with this garbage. Jesus, or John says of the Lord in John chapter 1 verse 16, and you know, we have seen his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. We've been given grace so we can give it to others, to extend it to others. Our conduct depends upon our relationship with God, not on our reaction to immediate situations and the way other people treat us. We are God's children. We are not children of the world. We have a high calling. It's above the need for reaction and vengeance and getting even. The word high calling in Philippians chapter 3 verse 14, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that's what it is. It's not the high calling, it's the upward call of God in Christ. It's a direction. It's a direction that our lives are, in which we're traveling. We're traveling Godward. So long as we are moving in the right direction, in spite of our problems, in spite of our failures, and we can mess up really, really well. We're good at that. But so long as we're moving in the right direction, we'll be picked up, dusted off, and sent on our way. Just like a kid who's made a mistake, but wants to do the right thing. Right? And we may be skinned and bruised and have little spiritual band-aids all over us by the time we get to the kingdom. But we'll be there. In spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our folly, in spite of our mistakes, if we are on that upward way, on the way of grace and peace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, through the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus not only represents us to the Father, he represents the Father to us. And he will do so until that great day when the Father is all and all. I wonder whether we'll even see the Father until the end of the 1,000 years. Jesus is the Father to us. He is the angel of God's presence in the wilderness with the children of Israel. Might even have been Gabriel, who pops up in the book of Daniel. And then hundreds of years later, he's talking to Zacharias and to Mary. It's an amazing thing. You want to know what immortality is about? That's, you think about Gabriel. And he was a placeholder. He bore the name of God. You will fear him, for my name is in him, said God. Who bears that name now? Who owns that name? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been given that name. He is the name now. And he will bear that name and exercise that authority until the 1,000 years is over. And he steps down. And God is all and in all. And then Paul goes on in verse 3, we give thanks to God. We give thanks to God. He gives thanks to God for his brothers and sisters. Epaphras has brought to Paul good news of the faith and spiritual progress of the believers in Colossae. Their concerns regarding this really strange form of Gnosticism that seems to be springing up. And he's going to deal directly with that later on. He says something similar to the Ephesians. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. We ought always to give thanks for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. If we pray with thanksgiving in our hearts for our brothers and sisters earnestly and daily, as did Paul, think of how much more positive and deep our relationships with one another will be. The Colossians are commended for the love that they have shown to all the saints. Let's hope that one day the same may be said of us. We are in a family relationship. Paul learned that lesson on the road to Damascus. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. To injure in any way a brother or sister in Christ is to injure Christ himself. Let's not be malicious or filled with gossip or be angry or irritated with one another. In James, there's a wonderful line that says, grudge not one against another. And the word grudge is stenazo, and it means to murmur, to be, essentially it means to be ticked off. That's what it means. To be just irritated, and I'll tell you what, there's lots of people, and I've been told that I engender the same quality in people too, sometimes. They get really irritated. And there are people that really irritate me. Nobody here, of course. I'm sure. Yeah. Stop doing that. Don't let that happen. Nip it in the bud. How do you do that? You pray for the person who irritates you the most. Focus on that person. Develop a relationship with that person. Seek them out. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me, said Jesus, or will say Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. You think Jesus has a gradation of, you know, there's somebody who is the best among these my brethren, and it goes down the list, and down, there's somebody down there in the bottom of the list named who's the least of these my brethren. No, it's not at all. He doesn't think of us that way, but that's the way we think. Yeah, it's the way we think. Inasmuch as you did it to the one that you consider to be the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, right? The people that we get along with, we're not going to be judged on our relationships with them. You know, Jesus said, yeah, you know, the tax collectors can manage to treat people who nice, you know, you can treat people nicely who treat them nicely. Right? The tax collectors can manage that. That's not where the rubber meets the road. You're going to be judged on the way you have treated those among your company whom you consider to be the least. So you better seek them out. And once you've kind of jacked up that relationship so that it's no longer the least, there's going to be somebody else. So you better go fix that one too. Okay? And care for your brothers and sisters the way Christ cares for them. This letter is filled with thanksgiving. And God is exalted as Father. Jesus is the Son of God. Treat the Father's children with reverence and care. He's careful to distinguish between the Father and Christ. It's almost as if he's anticipating the problems which will occur because of his words later on in this chapter, which is the subject of our second class. And he says, you know, in verse 2, he says, to the saints and faithful brethren of in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father, where it says, and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not really there. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Whatever you do in word or deed, in everything, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so he says, you do this because, you know, you're motivated because the hope that we have, there is a hope laid up in heaven for you. And your citizenship, as he says in Philippians 3, is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject things, all things, to himself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to believe, to be revealed in the last time. And he says that this truth that we have heard has been revealed to us through the gospel, the truth, the gospel, unalloyed with the superstitions of the Jews and the Greeks, the impending problems with a strange composite of Jewish and Gentile superstition that was starting to lead some to a corruption of the truth, was actually unique to that region. It was a homegrown version of the Gnosticism that was to plague the ecclesias later on in Paul's ministry. And he says, this word of the truth has come to you as it has in all the world and brings forth fruit as it does also in you since the day you heard of it. It's not a partial gospel as had been preached before to them by Apollos, not a corrupt gospel as was being promulgated by the self-important practitioners of secret knowledge unique to their little corner of the world, but the whole glorious, powerful gospel of Jesus Christ preached the same everywhere and having the same powerful result everywhere. The gospel of the grace of God in the forgiveness of sins and the hope of the kingdom. It's a gospel open and freely available to all, not bound up in the mumbo jumbo of secret rites and foolish doctrines that was starting to be promulgated in Colossae. It's the same gospel which we have believed, the same one. We have been given a precious gift. Let's recognize the privilege we have been granted, and as saints, the people of God, give thanks for it and for one another, and together strive with all our might to extend that unspeakable gift to others.